We're in the book of Revelation. Chapter 11, verse 19. How many of you ever seen one of those movies, scary movies, where it's a black and white movie? I kind of think, remember Psycho?
Yeah.
And you remember the lightning and the thunder's going on and it's dark, and then all of a sudden you see something that's horrible sitting there. Well, you don't see something horrible in Revelation 11. You see something wonderful, and that is the Ark of His Covenant that's in heaven. The Scripture says in Revelation 11, verse 19, something that you might miss. It says, "And the temple of God which is in heaven was open, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." If you remember where we are in chapter 11, where are we? We're somewhere close, we think, to the middle of the tribulation. We're not sure. Some disagree with that, but we're near the middle of the tribulation. Who remembers how chapter 11 started? See, you think I'm going too slow. How did it start? Two witnesses, well, actually they were told to do what?
Measure the temple,
and the chapter ends with the temple. Let me explain something to you, especially since we have so many visitors, and they may not know this. The book of Revelation is a book that is so unique that it is the capstone of all Bible prophecy. And what does that mean? Well, that means that most of the time when you're studying it, you can revert back somewhere in the Scripture, many times in the Old Testament, to understand what's being communicated today. One of the uniquenesses of the book of Revelation is this, and this is one of the keys to understanding it. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. 70 weeks. 77s, 70 Shabuas. In other words, 490 something were determined upon your people. And that basically was a 490 year period of time was assigned to Israel until the time that they would realize all of the promises that God had made. That started in 444 BC, and it went all the way up to Palm Sunday, a few days before the crucifixion, and that was a period of time of 483 years. And it started with a promise in Nehemiah 2:1, where Artaxerxes made a decree to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem. And they did it. In fact, Nehemiah went and they rebuilt the walls in a miraculous form. All right? The prophecy is a foundational prophecy of all of prophecy. Because it says this, it says that from this going forth of this commandment until Messiah the Prince. Now, who is the Messiah the Prince?
Jesus.
And from that point until Jesus, they said, would be 483 years. Without going into the math or going back to all of that, if you were in the study of Daniel a few years ago, literally the prophecy said this, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince was 173,880 days. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees said to Him, "Make your disciples be quiet." You remember they were saying, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, the Messiah has come." He's riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey was a king, not some lowly thing. And He came riding into Jerusalem as the Messiah, the Prince, on Palm Sunday. Exactly the day that God predicted that would happen. That's a marvelous prophecy, by the way. If you want to read about it, you can read about it in The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, written a long time ago. There's several. John Walford has made some calculations on it and so forth. But the point is this. God's Word prophetically verifies it is the Word of God. And that prophecy was fulfilled, but it left a week left of 7 years. 1 week, the 70th week. That 70th week has not started yet. When it does, It starts and it goes for 2,520 days, 84 months, 7 years, 3.5 times 2. Any way you want to cut it, it is exactly 2,520 days long. The book of Revelation from chapter 6 until chapter 19 is consumed, focused on, concerned with Israel. Are you with me? Not the church. Where's the church? Well, we actually saw the church in chapter 11, didn't we? Notice what it says. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." The elders in the church itself. Now, the reason I point this out to you is, how important is the Ark of the Covenant to you personally?
Life and death.
Huh?
Life and death.
Life and death? Okay. What does the Ark symbolize?
Presence of God.
The very presence of God. And you get an eye view, and the readers who are living in this period of time get an eye view, and all of a sudden they see something in the temple of God. And it's the Ark. Well, what is the Ark? When did the Ark start? Where did it come about? And we're not talking about Harrison and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? You may have liked the movie. By the way, there are 7 things that are opened in Revelation. 7 of them. Number 1, a door in chapter 4. Number 2, the seals of the book. Number 3, the abyss. Number 4, the temple in heaven. Number 5, the Holy of Holies. Number 6, heaven itself. And number 7, the body of book of works of the unsaved. Turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. How many of you enjoy reading in the Old Testament about the construction of the tabernacle? 1, 2, good. 3, 4. I don't, personally. Why is that? It's long and boring. Thank you, Ron. A true man there. It's very detailed until you know what it signifies, right? And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The reason it's so long and repetitive and detailed in the Old Testament is that God gave instructions to Moses to build it just like he want to represent the one in heaven. All right? Look at verse 5. It says, let me back up a little bit. Now, if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he said he was about to erect the tabernacle for. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain.
He was 80 years old at the time, so how could he remember?
I don't know. I hadn't made it yet. Maybe I have to ask somebody else in the class. But at 65, it's hard to remember. Obviously, he was given something that made a real impression on him. Sharon, you're contemplating.
Well, when you said why do we like it or not like it, what I've always loved about this particular section of the Old Testament is that it reaffirms to me how meticulous God is.
Right.
And now He's into every detail of our lives, just as He was into the detail of that. And that is always comfort to me, because He knows all the stuff that we think
He's an accountant.
Yeah.
Oh, did you know that? Huh? Are accountants detail-oriented, Brian? Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's ad nauseum, right? People get really upset when we start spouting details. I've been told by Rusty Harden, one of the best attorneys in town, Chuck, I don't want to know how to make the watch. I just want to know the time.
Yeah. So, amen. That's so funny. They do that to me all the time at work.
Do they?
Okay, just tell me the point. I'm like,
just give me the bottom line. I don't want to hear the details. But yes, God is a God of detail. He knows every hair on our head.
Yeah. When I read it for the first time, which was really not all that many years ago, I began to tremble because it was like the Holy Spirit is saying, there is nothing vague about God. He is so exact, and we need to ask Him for that same exactness as He leads us.
I think we can pick those more.
It did.
In all those details.
I shook.
Yeah. The Ark has been called the Ark of the Covenant. I want you to notice there's a small difference here. In Revelation, it's called the Ark of His Covenant. His law, not just the Ark of the Covenant. What's in a covenant, by the way, just for those who may not know? When you sign the note on your house, you sign the covenant. It's a contract. It's an agreement. God made an agreement with Israel. And the agreement we call the law. Right? In fact, the Ark has in it three things. The tablets, the second set, the first set, Moses did what?
Broke
them. The second thing is in there is Aaron's rod, which they think is sort of a testimony of the resurrection because it budded. But his rod budded because of Korah, and it was shown that through the Levites, God would execute his worship or would bring about his worship. And the third thing is manna, the bread from heaven, which is a type of who?
Jesus.
Jesus is usually a good answer. When I ask a question, if you guess Jesus or a bunch, you usually get pretty close. All right? Now, the ark had a special construction. In Exodus 25, it says this: Thou shalt construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 27 inches. I'm sorry, no, 36, 45 inches long. A cubit is 18 inches, so 2.5 would be 36, 45 cubits. And 1.5 cubits wide, which would be 27. So that's not a real big... It's called a box. I mean, that's what ark means is... according to Strong's Concordance, is a ark, a chest, or a coffin. And it had... 45 inches by 27. And it says, you shall cast 4 golden rings on it and fasten them on 4 feet, and 2 rings on each side, and 2 rings on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood. And everything, top, bottom, was overlaid with gold. All right? And then you'll put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. They had to be very specific in how they carried the ark, right? How did they carry it? Poles. And they could on their shoulders, and who carried it? Levites. And David messed up, didn't he? He put it on a cart, and the guy touched it and died. Because whether you like it or not, God wants it done His way. Right? You don't mess with God. When He tells you what to do and how to do it, you ought to do it. And by the way, that's a very common problem today, is because people say, well, I know the Scripture says that, but this is what I believe. Right? Now, you overlay it. And then on the top of it, they made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 45 inches, 1.5 cubits wide, 27 inches. You shall take 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. So on the top of it, it had 2 cherubim. Now, why did it have 2 cherubim? Ron.
Well, it's... that those 2 angels were to cover the mercy seat. They represent the mercy of God, and they also showed up in the
when all right, there were 2 angels, yeah.
2 angels, right. The top of the mercy seat is the top of the tabernacle.
All right. And we're going to talk in detail in a minute about what happens there. But Isaiah had a vision of God's throne. And I'm not going to go into the detail today because I got a lot of other stuff I want to cover. But God is not only an accountant, He's also a cowboy. From the standpoint that He rides a throne Did you know that? Powered by cherubim and seraphim that are saying holy, holy, holy to him, and wherever they want to go, they're just flashing all over heaven. It's an amazing scene in Ezekiel chapter 1, and I believe it's chapter 10. In his mercy seat, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you, which is the Ten Commandments. Then he says in Exodus 25, there, and this is important, Exodus 25, 22, there I will meet you. Be with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are under the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. When Moses was instructed, he was literally told he was going to meet God at the mercy seat. What did God usually do when he showed up? You know, remember how God showed up?
Burning bush.
Well, he showed up the burning bush. But when Moses met him in the tabernacle, smoke, you remember?
Fire and cloud.
Fire. Smoke covered the thing and nobody could go in there. But and then it's sad. So he was going to do the atonement. In the feast of Israel, this mercy seat and this ark only got used how many times a year?
Once.
It had the atonement. Here's a quote. God's gift, atonement, or some say at-one-ment, I'm not sure about that, but God's gracious response to the helplessness of the chosen people, the nation of Israel, was given to them as a means of reconciliation, which is what atonement is all about, through the Old Testament covenant law. This came in the sacrificial system, where the death and blood of the animals were accepted by God as a substitute for death, which the sinner received. I am so grateful. So grateful. To not have to grow animals. To sacrifice for my sin every year. Aren't you? Wow. This quote is for the according to Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement from your souls. And in Leviticus 16, they were instructed, the high priest, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And also in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. So what I've told you before, the high priest, one time a year, the Feast of Atonement, which is the sixth feast of Israel. The first are Passover, when Jesus died. The second is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when he was in the grave. The third is the Feast of the First Fruits, when he was resurrected. And the fourth one was the Feast of Pentecost, when the Spirit came to indwell all believers. The fifth is the Feast of Trumpets, and the sixth is the Feast of Atonement. And on the Feast of Atonement, on one day in Israel's life, the high priest would put on special robes, special cleansing. They would attach a rope to his ankle in case he died, they could haul him out. They put bells on the bottom of his... you couldn't go in. You want to make the same mistake David made and send somebody in there to get him? No, they had it figured. They put a rope on his ankle and bells around so he tinkled all over the place. He quit tinkling. They hauled him out. Right? They figured he died. And he went in there one time with the blood sacrifice, and he sprinkled that mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of Israel. It was a big day in Israel's life every year. They don't do it anymore, do they? Do you know why? Well, first, they don't have a temple. And second, they don't have what? They don't have an ark. What's the significance? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. This. We've already established a couple of things. Once God created, or had Moses create, a perfect tabernacle representative of the tabernacle in heaven, which I'm assuming, by the way, is the temple that's spoken of here in 11:19. And he set up a customary system year after year after year for Israel that was a picture of a blood sacrifice anointing that mercy seat that reconciled man's sin to God and made atonement for their sin. And in chapter Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, the scripture says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle." Which one would that be? The heavenly one, right? "He entered in it not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, so it's not of this earth, right? "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Isn't that amazing? You see, he entered into the true tabernacle to sprinkle the mercy seat in order that we might have our minds cleansed, that we might be redeemed. Look at it at Hebrews chapter 10. There's always a battle in churches and people in theology and so forth about whether or not Jesus Christ had an effective death for us forever. In other words, the prescription to be saved is that Jesus Christ says that we are sinners and we need a Savior, and he's it. And that he died for us in order that we do not have to die, that we might have eternal life, beginning at the moment we execute faith in him or trust in him. Are you with me? In other words, if somebody were to ask you, suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he would say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" The only right answer is what? Because Jesus Christ said, if I trust him, he'd give me eternal life. That's it. That's all there is to it. It's not a lot of stuff you have to do and so forth. But there are those who think that, well, maybe you could lose it. Maybe if you're not quite up to somebody else's standard, perhaps you could lose it. Now, Baptists have a doctrine called once saved, always saved. But I prefer to call it the eternal security of the believer. The instant you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you couldn't reverse it 30 seconds later. It's impossible. And no matter what you do, you will have eternal life. Now, the quality of your eternal life could be different based on how you live. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, the scripture says this: "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for him forward that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering," listen, "he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Do you understand what that means? The instant you put your trust in Christ, you are set apart for God's use for eternity. There is no, well, maybe you could lose it or whatever. And when Jesus Christ did it, and this is hard for us to believe, isn't it? That he made us perfect in God's eyes for all eternity. Because most of us know what? We're not. And the reason you're not is you still have sin nature. In eternity, you will not. Alright? But right now, you got to struggle, don't you? And so, when Jesus Christ offered his sacrifice, he perfected us for all time. And to be absolutely clear, the way you live after you put your trust in Christ will determine how you live in eternity. A lot of people don't understand that. In other words, when the Word of God says you should do something, or you know that you should do certain in a certain way, your obedience and faithfulness to what you do in this life will determine your future employment, if you please, your future purpose and duty in eternity. Did you know that? God wants what? He wants obedience. He wants trust. He wants faithfulness. Now, what happened to the ark?
We think it got taken in 606 in the Babylonian.
Okay.
Invasion.
All right. That's the one concept is, and here's a statement, just so Connie's not too puffed up.
I got that from you.
Oh yeah. Nothing. This is a quote, and this comes from Nelson's Bible Dictionary. Nothing is known what became of the ark. But to show that she knows what she's talking about, since she relied on me, she's just off 20 years.
No.
Yes, it disappeared when Nebuchadnezzar's army, destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and was not available when the second and third temples were built. And I really didn't know that. Did you know that?
No.
When they built Zerubbabel's temple, which was a small temple, and then later Herod's temple, and ultimately the millennial temple, guess what? There's no ark in it.
See, I thought when they returned, they took the ark with them. But
they did not.
I thought they went out
and took
it in the desert and
did it. Okay, well, you sound pretty correct, Jenny. Okay, we'll cover that. There are several theories, Ron.
Well, the story is 1 Samuel. If the enemies of God in 1 Samuel, they took the ark. And all kind of things began to happen. Plagues.
Oh, yeah.
Horrible things.
They had all these cysts and tumors. They looked like Jim, right? Well, they did. They had these tumors and stuff. They made little mice to represent the tumors. You remember?
Yeah, they took it back with gold offerings and said, please take this thing.
Well, they actually hooked up some ox, put it on a wagon, and said, go. And they and if it went a certain place, they said God was leading it. Right.
Yeah, they did not want that thing. And God, his curse followed it. So I don't think that whatever happened to it, it was God's will that it happened, because there was no earthly enemy that could come and capture that thing and destroy it unless God allowed them.
All right, hang with me a second. In many synagogues that rose after the captivity, a chest or ark, not the ark, containing the Torah, scrolls of the law, and other sacred books were placed in an area shut off from the rest of the building just so the original ark was there. So they had to come up with something because they didn't have the original ark. Sandy, you're busting to say something.
Remember, we were talking about the ark earlier, how it's the very presence of God.
Right.
And remember in Ezekiel chapter 10 or 11.
You're ahead of me. I'm going there. All right. Okay. Good. Good point. You think like I do. It's kind of messed up. The ark remained in the temple until its destruction at the hand of the Babylonian Empire led by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple was destroyed, not the ark. What happened to it after is unknown and has been debated and pondered for centuries. What do you think would happen if all of a sudden tomorrow they announced they found the Ark of the Covenant? Huh? And to evidence that, somebody touched it and died on the spot. Yeah, Beverly?
When Andrew and I were in Ethiopia in designated that supposedly
you're ahead of me. Yeah, you've been there, huh?
Right.
But you didn't see the ark.
Oh, they let you near it. You have to pay money to get in.
Oh, okay. So it's capitalism at its best, right? They were in Ethiopia, and that's another concept. Now, the weakest one, by the way, is the one they used in Raiders of the Lost Ark, that it came somewhere out of Egypt, because there's a group of Ethiopians who say they have it. And they have hidden it. Josiah, the king, hid it before the Babylonian captivity, supposedly by some instruction of God, is one of the concepts. But another one is that it's in Ethiopia, and they got this old monk that watches over it. Right?
You say this is not the same ark that's in Revelation, though, right?
We're not there yet. Yeah. I'm not sure, but we'll see, Randy. Here it is right here, Beverly. One of the most fascinating possibilities is advanced by the Ethiopian Christians who claim that they have the ark today in Aksum, Ethiopia. It is widely believed that the ark is currently being held in the Church of St. Mary of Zion. Boy, is that a confused name. Church of St. Mary of Zion. Guarded by a monk known as the Keeper of the Ark, who claims to have it in his possession. What happens when he dies? Anyway, according to Axum Christian Community, they acquired the ark during the reign of Solomon, which would have been about 1000 B.C., which is 400 years before the temple. I don't see how that could happen. Because everything else says it disappeared in about 586 B.C. And that he had a son, Menelik, whose mother was the Queen of Sheba, who stole the ark after a visit. I'm not sure I'd give that a lot of weight.
Outside of Axum is a place where Queen of Sheba's supposedly house was, and that Solomon visited, so
mm-hmm.
It kind of goes along with
that. Okay. All right. A plausible claim is that of archaeologist Leen Rittmeyer, who has conducted research on the Temple Mount and inside the Dome of the Rock. He claims to have found the spot on the mount where the Holy of Holies was located during the First Temple period. In the precise center of the spot is a section of bedrock cut out in dimensions that may match that of the ark reported in Exodus, which is 45 inches by 27 inches. This section of the mount, incidentally, is the one from which the creation of the world began, according to the Midrash. Based on the findings, Rittmeyer has postulated that the ark may be buried deep inside the Temple Mount. However, it's unlikely that any excavations will be allowed on the mount by the Muslim or Israeli authorities. Now, I've got a lot of stuff, and I'm not going to read anymore. I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. Now, the ark represents what?
The presence of God.
The presence of God. And it's missing at what point in history? 586 B.C. Ezekiel has a vision in chapter 11, verse 22. Now listen. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings. This is this throne I talked about of God. Lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. If you want to see more about that, go back to chapter 1. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountains which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Then I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. In other words, Ezekiel has a vision of God what? Leaving by the eastern gate. Jerusalem, and it's destroyed. Daniel refers to the time that the Gentiles controlled Jerusalem. Do you know what he calls it? The times of the Gentiles. God has left, and they destroyed the temple, and then they rebuilt it again, and then Herod came along and remodeled it, so to speak, and made it bigger, but they have no ark. The ark is missing. Now, here's a quote. After the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., the glory of God disappeared from the earth and didn't return until the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Wicked men crucified the Lord of glory, but he arose again and ascended back to heaven from Bethany. One day Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives to deliver his people and establish his kingdom. The glory will have returned to this earth. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. Starting at verse 1. Then he led me and hit to the gate. Now, let me just give you a real quick. You think it took a long time to teach Daniel in Revelation. Ezekiel's 48 chapters. And I finished it right before we came to this church. Chapters 40 to 48 are an amazing set of chapters dealing with the millennial period. What the kingdom is going to be like, and you might find some surprising things if you were to study it. But in chapter 43, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God filling the temple. Listen to what it says. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. Isn't that where he left? In chapter 11? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Who do you think this is? Remember, it's either Jesus or a bunch. This is Jesus, right? And Jesus is coming back, and guess where he's coming through? And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. He's taking you back to chapter 11, right? Because the vision of him leaving is right before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city. And then he says, and the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Very quickly, there will be a magnificent temple built on this planet when Jesus Christ returns. And he comes in through which way? Eastern gate, just the way he left. Are you with me? Isn't that amazing? That's why the Muslims put a cemetery right in front of the Eastern Gate. Did you know that? Because no self-respecting Jew will walk on the graves of anybody. The only thing is, they don't know he has a flying horse. Yes, Jimmy.
When he comes back and establishes a temple, is that possible that the ark will be revealed anywhere this is?
I don't know. What do you think? He's there now. All right. Now I'm going somewhere here. Yes.
I've also heard that there's a fault that runs right underneath that cemetery, and it
was going to blow it away, huh? Well, how about if he just calls the bodies out? Says, go over here. You know, he did when he was dead, when he died the first time. Bodies came out of the grave.
An earthquake.
Now listen closely. We don't know if this is true. I got about half and half. Some believe that the ark that you just saw in the temple of heaven is the little ark from the Old Testament temple, which vanished after the captivity. But this is not likely, he says, since none of the other temple furnishings in heaven have an earthly origin. Now, I don't know if he knows that. We studied the altar of incense. You remember the prayer altar. But some believe, like Henry Morris, that the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, is shown to be in the temple of God. And what would impact would that have on Jewish believers in a midst of great catastrophe when they think about that? God is faithful to his covenant. And there is one of the biggest debates in Christianity. We're not going to have a whole lot of time to go into it. Is whether or not the promises God made to Israel are still valid today. And the answer is?
Yes.
Absolutely. But most of Christianity does not believe that. Most believe that the church has fulfilled, has taken over the promises of Israel. Here's a quote from the Bible Exposition Commentary. It is an assurance of God's faithfulness. This chapter opened with a temple on earth, and now we see the temple in heaven. The focus of attention is on the Ark of God and the symbol of God's presence with His people. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, the Ark stood behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. God's glory rested on the Ark, and God's law was within the Ark, and beautifully illustrating that the two must never be separated. He is the Holy God and must deal righteously with sin. But he is also the faithful God who keeps his promises to his people. It was the Ark of God that led Israel through the Jordan and into their inheritance. This vision of the Ark would greatly encourage God's suffering people to whom John sent this book. God will fulfill his promises, John was saying to them. He will reveal his glory. Trust him. Remember, this last 7 years is a Jewish picture. Jewish period of time. Now, currently, we are the temple of God. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians 6 says this, on what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We started with measuring the temple, which does not exist today. It will exist again. And we end with the temple in heaven, showing that God is still present and is still working on behalf of his people. See you next week. How you doing? Hi, Dixie.
Hey.
How you doing?
Hey,